trust me, you don't want to be Phil Johnson today.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
It's time for Too Wretched for Radio. Surprise quiz time, Phil. In an effort to sneak in a plug for an upcoming resource that we are preparing about drive-by false teaching. Now, this is not false teachers. That's going to be our next resource. But this is going to be drive-by false teaching, talking about the different heresies, aberrant forms of Christianity that exist. And we do it in little drive-by nuggets so you can listen to the whole shebang before you get to work each day. And Phil, you're featured on that resource. In fact, pretty much you and Mike Fabares is what it is. And I have in my hand the outline for the... Joey, how many is it? What do we got? 60? 70? What is it? 50?
No clue.
No clue. We got a lot of Phil Johnson here. Phil, I'm going to quiz you because with the establishment of false teaching, you do a magnificent job by talking about basically the five big heresies that tend to repeat themselves over and over again. I did not tell you this was going to be the discussion. So go ahead, Phil. Tell me the first one. Go ahead. Tell me the first one.
Legalism. Just if we go chronologically, it would be legalism because you see that in the very early church, early in Paul's ministry. It's what his letter to the Galatians was all about, these legalistic false teachers who came along and said, no. Justification by faith is not all there is. You also have to add your works in order to have the righteousness that will justify you. And specifically, they were interested in circumcision and the ceremonial law. But there have been, over the course of church history, dozens of other similar kinds of legalistic doctrines where, for example, there are whole denominations that say, well, you don't have to be circumcised, but you do have to be baptized. There is a work you must do. And so that was the first of the heresies, legalism. It was an attack on the simplicity of the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith.
May I ask you a question, Phil?
Yes.
Do you ever not know the answer? That's exactly right. I thought you were going to, I haven't preached that for years. I don't know. Tell me what. No, you remember it's the Judaizers, legalism, circumcision required.
Oh. Yeah, well, that's the easy one because that's in Scripture. The others you have to pull from your memory of the chronology of church history.
All righty. Then what was heresy number two, straight-A student?
In my order, was it Arianism?
It was Gnosticism.
Oh, Gnosticism, of course. Yeah, you see hints of that in Scripture as well. Gnosticism, it's hard to put on a timeline because it existed over several centuries' time. But you see the beginnings of it in Scripture, and the Apostle John, for example, was dealing, I think, with a sort of early expression of Gnosticism when he wrote his epistles, and that's more or less what he's dealing with. Gnosticism is the idea that Scripture's true in and of itself, but there's a deeper meaning that you can't get from the Scriptures alone. So there must be a person or another book, the key to the Scriptures. That's what the Christian scientists use. They have a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And that's a kind of Gnosticism, the idea that, okay, in order to really understand the truth of Scripture, you need someone to unlock it for you. You need someone to give you the extra knowledge you need. That's the gnosis, knowledge.
See, the thing that is well, really annoying about this is that you basically just followed the outline that I'm looking at. That's just really annoying. I don't mind telling you, Phil. Were you a 4.0?
No. No, I was not.
What were you?
No. Well, I don't remember. I think it was like 3.0, pretty close to 3.0. I also worked 40 hours a week while I was going through college. So academically, I wasn't the most diligent student always.
Yeah. Well, that suit would certainly fit me. All righty, so Gnosticism, this special knowledge. Phil, would you agree with this or not? That these days when the social justice folks say, Phil, you're racist, you don't know it, but I do. Is that a form of Gnosticism?
Yeah, some people call it that. They've called it ethnic Gnosticism. Like, you can't understand the racial problems of the black race unless you're black, or you can't understand how racist you are, but let me enlighten you. There's definitely a hint of Gnostic superiority in that. And that was the problem with the Gnostics. They believed that they had a superior understanding to someone whose only source of spiritual knowledge was the scriptures. You mean you learn your whole theology just from the scriptures and preaching about the scriptures, and you haven't heard the secret knowledge yet? Let me enlighten you. And there's a sense in which I think a lot of race baiters and people who are obsessed with social justice warrioring do sometimes sound like their own brand of Gnostics.
For extra credit, there are, according to your sermon, three major errors common to all forms of Gnosticism. If you even get one, I'm going to give you a red star. Wait a second, is that too aggressive? A gold star. That's what you'll get. You'll get a gold star.
Boy, I listed three, huh?
Three major errors common to all forms of Gnosticism.
One would definitely be the notion that there is a higher source of truth than the scriptures, and you need to have it to really understand. Another would be they tended to deny the hypostatic union. They would either deny the full deity or the full humanity of Christ, depending on what brand of Gnostic you were talking about, because they didn't believe that that God could possibly be incarnated in material form. And so maybe the way I said it was, one of the three errors was their dualism. They were dualists.
Yes. Yes.
Magenta.
That's correct, okay. Sir.
So they were dualists.
Two equal and opposing forces, spirit, matter. Jesus was not really God in flesh. He just appeared to be a human being. That got into Docetism then, didn't it?
Right. That's Docetism is the idea that Christ wasn't genuinely human. He either only appeared to be human, or he was a spirit that inhabited somebody, or whatever.
And do we ever see that Gnosticism today? Okay, you mentioned Christian Science would be one. Are there other movements that have that form of Gnosticism?
Yeah, there are a lot of them. And it's interesting, too, that if you read my favorite book on historical theology is by William Cunningham. He was a Scottish writer who wrote on the history of doctrine. And it was one of my major sources when I did that series on the five major errors. I always wanted to see what he said about each of the errors. And one of the interesting things he said about Gnosticism, he was writing at the end of the Victorian era, around the beginning of the 20th century or the end of the 19th century. And he said at that time that of all these errors that he was dealing with, Gnosticism is the one that's dead. It doesn't exist anymore. And I think for a brief time that may have been the case, that it seemed like Gnosticism had receded into the background. It didn't exist anymore. But today it exists and it dominates. And there are people, in fact, I have a relative, a distant cousin, who considers himself a Gnostic priest.
Wow.
And yeah, he actually wears the robes and the whole thing. And his religion is, he would tell you, Gnosticism. It's a revived kind of Gnosticism. But the New Age movement is a form of Gnosticism. There are all kinds of Gnostic beliefs at work, even among some charismatics.
Mm-hmm. I can't help it, but I'm just imagining right now, we're at the Johnson family reunion, and you, Phil, end up in the buffet line next to the Gnostic priest. I'd like to hear that conversation over the macaroni and cheese.
Well, it happened. We both participated in a funeral about a year and a half ago, and it was very interesting.
You did a funeral with him?
No. I don't want to identify him too closely, but yeah, we had a mutual relative who died, and he and I both made were asked to make comments in the section where the family gives remembrances. So it wasn't like I was officiating at the funeral, but unbeknownst to me, he had been asked also to give remembrances.
You guys pretty much probably said the same thing, don't you think?
Not exactly.
All right, you mentioned Arianism as another heresy that doesn't seem to die. What is it?
Yeah, Arius is sometimes called the arch heretic. You know, he was the one of the biggest villains who ever assaulted the church with bad doctrine, and he denied the deity of Christ. He was the quintessential Jehovah's Witness type. And in fact, some Jehovah's Witnesses look to him as a great churchman who was treated badly by church history. That's how they think of him. And his doctrine was very similar to modern Jehovah's Witness doctrine. He believed that Jesus was exalted, maybe an angel or a demigod or whatever, but not the God. And so he reached a point where he realized that most of the leaders of the church didn't agree with his theology. And so he argued for a system. He argued that the church should be open for people of his view as well as the Orthodox view. When he realized he couldn't force his view on the church, he tried to compromise. And he was also a musician, and he spread his theology very much like, you know, Jesus Culture and Hillsong. Spread his bad
music is powerful.
He spread his bad theology through music. And his doctrine was confronted and declared heretical at the Nicene Council in, I think, about 325. And you would think, right, that was the end of it. A church council declared his doctrine heresy. But the fact is, Arianism saw its greatest growth after the Council of Nicaea condemned it as heresy. And he went around teaching it and spreading songs. And by the end of the 4th century, the majority, I'd say, of the church, majority of bishops in the church had embraced Arianism or semi-Arianism. So he was a very influential heretic. And there was, at one point, really, he had only one vocal opponent, and that was Athanasius. And that's when people said to Athanasius, the whole world is against you. Like, give up the fight. Nobody agrees with you. And Athanasius said famously, the world is against me, then Athanasius is against the world. And he just continued to make his case from Scripture and to pray. And over time, then, his biblical arguments did win out over Arianism. But this notion that people get from, I think, the Da Vinci Code and other sources like that, that Arianism was the view of the church until the Nicene Council and Constantine sort of surreptitiously and with political power oppressed it and suppressed it. But that's what the church believed before. That's not at all true. But the opposite is true, really, that Arius spread his doctrine through subterfuge and illicit means, and he nevertheless had a great impact on the church. The fact that Arianism didn't just overwhelm the gospel and throw it out reminds me and encourages me of what Jesus said, that he's building his church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. We live in a time like that late 4th century when everybody was Arian then. Now everybody's mystic, you know, they have their own imaginary view of God, and they look to extra-biblical dreams and experiences as their source of truth. And you think, where did biblical Christianity go? It seems like it's almost disappeared. And yet I have great confidence that in time the truth will be vindicated and the church is going to survive and grow and flourish in God's timing. And those of us who are faithful need to stay faithful.
So I was listening to this sermon by a fellow named Phil Johnson. I don't know if you've heard about him, at Grace Life Pulpit. And he was giving 8 reasons why Jesus is God. And you countered what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus, that he is a small g God, but he is not God himself. And you use John 1:1 because of the lack of a definite article. And the word was not the God, no definite article, just theos. Why are they wrong in their understanding and interpretation of that verse?
Well, they're twisting Greek grammar and using a phony argument. Most of the Jehovah's Witnesses who will argue with you about this don't understand the first thing about Greek.
Of course not.
And in their own translation, they don't follow the rule they try to impose on the opening of the Gospel of John. But their argument is because there is no definite article, it doesn't say the word was the God, that it should be read the word was a God, that he's a God, like Arius said, a demigod or a godlike being or the highest of all archangels or whatever, a God in that sense. But that is not what John is saying. And what John is saying is emphatic, too. And it's not just in that statement, the word was God. It says he says also that he was before all things and by him all things consist. Or he was before all things and he made all things. So if he made all things, then he himself can't be a created being. He must be eternally God. And so they're wrong on a number of counts. They're wrong because of the way they butcher the context of John 1. They're wrong because of what they do, imposing a phony rule on the grammar of John 1. And they're wrong because they don't follow that rule that they impose on that passage later in the same text.
Yeah, because there's other times when God is referred to without a definite article, and
right.
It's clear we're talking about the God.
That's right.
Phil, why does every translation, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, when in Greek it's actually kai theos ein halogos, in other words, and God was the Word, is the Greek language, wouldn't that word order put an end to this whole debate for the Jehovah's Witness?
I don't know. Nobody's ever asked me that question before, and I don't think my understanding of Greek is sufficient to give you an authoritative answer. You should ask James White that question.
Well, I was actually trying to pretend I was James White by quoting some Greek. So the Greek is clear. Kai theos and God, ein, past, was the Word. It seems to me, end of discussion based on the Greek order.
Well, it's what we call in English a copulative verb, and it's the same thing in English. When it's like a mathematical equation with the equal signs. You can flip the sides.
Predicate nominative.
You flip the sides, and it doesn't make any difference if you're saying the Word was God or God was the Word. It means the same thing. That's what the construction is saying.
No, that's very, very fair. True, but you know, the whole definite article thing, I think, would be taken care of. All right, modern-day Arianism, is there a fork put in this heresy? Is it done, or do we get to visit it besides Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody else?
Yeah, there are actually lots of cults and groups that deny the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses would be the classic example, the best-known example, and perhaps the most purely Arian in their theology, but there are other cults and groups, you know, the Armstrong cult for years.
A lot of Christians. I dig Jesus, man. You know, he's a good teacher. No, he's more than that.
Yeah.
All right, survey of heresies. We are moving on to your next one. Do you remember what the next one is?
Are we up to Pelagianism now? I've lost count.
Yes, sir! Okay. We are up to Pelagian. Tell us about that fellow.
Pelagius was a... I think history records that he was originally from... Wales. So he was kind of an early Welshman who traveled to North Africa, and he picked up a copy of Augustine's Confessions, and he read in one place where Augustine prayed, Lord, you know, basically, give me the grace to stop sinning. And Pelagius didn't appreciate that prayer because he said it seems to put the burden of responsibility for my own sanctification on God. Like, I can't do this without his grace. And Pelagius said, no, that denies human responsibility. So he was a radical, he became a radical defendant of free will, human free will, and the notion that you have the ability, if you would simply exercise your will, to abstain from sin perfectly, and that's what you need to do to be saved. He denied the doctrine of original sin. That became sort of the hinge on which his religion was built. He said, look, Adam's sin plunged Adam into guilt. His sin doesn't affect you other than the fact that he set a bad example for the rest of his race. But Pelagius said, no, we're all born with a blank slate. We aren't guilty or inclined towards sin when we're born, and it's up to us either to do good or to do evil. And if you do more good than you do evil, then, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. So it was that naturally can't generate any other kind of religion other than works-based. It's all based on human works, human willpower. And Augustine, of course, not only defended what he wrote, but this actually forced Augustine at a late point in his life. I think he was in his late 50s, maybe even in his 60s, when Pelagius came along and challenged some of the things he'd written. That unleashed in Augustine a flurry of new writings defending divine grace and God's sovereignty. And some of the best things Augustine wrote were written in response to Pelagius. He said, for example, under Pelagius' system, there's God's grace isn't needed. It doesn't fit into the Pelagian doctrine. Why would you need God's grace if you have the ability already just to do what you need to do? And he said, and I thought this was a very clever and tweetable statement. He said that Pelagius seems to mention God's grace only to avoid the embarrassment of having left out a subject that's so prominent in Scripture. There's really no place for it in his doctrine. And I think he nails it with that. What Pelagianism does is undermine the importance of God's grace in our salvation, and then it magnifies human free will, human responsibility, so it becomes a very man-centered, works-oriented religion. It's sort of natural theology, though. I think most people who come new and look at the issues without a biblical framework would look at Pelagius's arguments and say, from a human and logical perspective, this seems to make sense. But if you put it under the spotlight of Scripture and what the Bible says about the bondage of the human will, the fact that sin itself is a perfect bondage, and we need freedom from that bondage, and we're not capable of doing that for ourselves. We need the grace of God. Once you see that, then Pelagianism doesn't make sense. So you have to look at, of all of these heresies and disputes, you have to look at Pelagianism. It's most important to look at Pelagianism with a biblical framework through biblical lenses.
Let me tell you what I got out of all of that, and you tell me what you think about my assessment, my summary, how my filter works. What I got from all of that is Augustine tweeted. Was that pretty much the summary of the whole shebang right there? Did I miss something else?
Yeah, I think you missed a whole lot. Actually,
all righty then.
People have a tendency, I think, to compare the dispute between Augustine and Pelagius to the dispute between Calvinists and Arminians. And there are a lot of parallels there. And frankly, one of the difficulties with Arminianism is that it has a very strong tendency that points in the same direction as Pelagianism.
Was Charles Finney a Pelagian?
Yes, he was, because he denied the doctrine of original sin, and he insisted that neither guilt nor righteousness can be imputed from one person to another. And so he destroys the whole basis for atonement, and he ended up making Christianity basically just a works-based system, just like Pelagius.
Yeah, it was. And what I just don't ever quite grasp, Phil, is why people, and I think this seems to be just a part of the overall human condition, the idea of free will is so important to people. Why is that?
To deny the perfect freedom of the human will is to acknowledge the fallenness and incapacity of humanity. And people love to hear that, you know, the human race is basically good and full of potential, and if you would just, you know, follow your dreams faithfully, you can be or do whatever you want to be. We hear that all the time, and so our minds are saturated with the elevation of human free will. In fact, in the King James Version, one of the things Paul says in Colossians 2 about false religion is the way it's translated in the King James Version, he calls it will worship. And I like that because I think it captures the essence of you know, where all false religion ultimately points. It's a worship of the human will.
Yeah, it just seems to be so important to people that we get to make a decision for Jesus, that we get to make him Lord and Savior. All I think are really from the wake of Finneyism and his revivals that we still feel to this day. He's had a monstrous impact, I think, on contemporary evangelicalism, specifically regarding the gospel and the altar call. All right, Phil.
Right, and the reason he's so popular is because Arminianism is, as I said, it points kind of in the same direction, and Arminianism also likes to elevate human free will. Some of the arguments that Arminians typically use against the doctrines of divine sovereignty and the doctrines we call the doctrines of grace, some of those same arguments actually are arguments that you'll hear echoed in Charles Finney. But you have to realize Finney was going much further than the typical Arminian even would. He denied the whole principle of substitutionary atonement.
Right.
And what he did literally nullified the gospel. And it's a shame that his popularity was revived, I think, by some good men in the 20th century. I forget his name, but he was president of Wheaton College at the time, wrote a book about Finney, a little book about Finney, that I think was one of the things that sort of began to bring Finney out of obscurity in church history and into the forefront of
some of the preachers too that tried to emulate him. Billy Sunday,
yeah,
you know, doing that rather dramatic presentation.
Yeah, he was the father of pragmatism.
If you read some of Finney's sermons, they weren't all terrible. You know, there was some stuff that I think some people are attracted to because, you know, he was kind of a fire and brimstone kind of guy, but he was never calling people to surrender. He was calling them to change their direction, meaning to start applying yourself to Christian things as opposed to worldly things, and you're good to go. That isn't anywhere near the gospel.
No, in fact, he preached a sermon called Make for Yourselves New Hearts, and he took a verse I think it's in Ezekiel, there's a verse where God says that, make for yourselves new hearts. And of course, the Lord is being sarcastic. He's saying, hey, make yourself a new heart. You know, you want to change your ways and just make yourself a new heart. And the idea is like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus had the right response. How can I do that? I can't do that. And that's what we should be forced to acknowledge when we see the requirements of salvation. Jesus says you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. And God himself says, make for yourself a new heart. Do that if you can. Well, the thing is, you can't. And until you confess that and throw yourself on the grace of God, you haven't really come to the point of faith. But Finney looked at that and said, see, the Bible says, God says, make yourself a new heart. You can make yourself a new heart. That's all you need to do in order to be saved. And he preached a whole sermon on that text that totally misconstrued the point, but it perfectly summarizes Finney's view that you can save yourself if you really are of a mind to. That's all you need to do.
So false teachers have been mangling the Old Testament before TBN? That's fascinating. All right, the fifth heresy is
Socinianism.
Which is what?
Socinianism is it's theological liberalism, but I think the best way to understand it is as an amalgam of every error that ever went before it. It's like the Borg of all of the false teachings. They've all been assimilated in one system, and it's Socinianism. And here's how that came about. There was an Italian guy, Socinus was his last name, or Sozzini was the Italian version, and he lived during the Protestant Reformation, the early Reformation. He was enthralled with the message of the Reformers and their rejection of papal authority and other things. And he decided real Reformation should go the whole way. And he basically threw out everything that had any hint of Catholicity to it, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. So he embraced Arianism. He threw out, you know, every idea of atonement or grace, and so he assimilated Pelagianism as well. It's the worst of all those heresies combined together, and the result is theological liberalism. He was the first, you know, classic theological liberal, and there have been many waves of it since then: universalism, Unitarianism, deism. modernism, and most recently the emerging church movement. All of these are expressions of Socinian teaching.
Phil, would you like to know what grade you received for your little quiz today on the five heresies that continue to recycle throughout history, which we'll be talking about in Drive-By False Teaching coming out for Thanksgiving, give or take? Would you like to know your grade, Phil? I've got it on this piece of paper.
I had to ask you about the chronological order before I got Gnosticism. So I would give myself a mark off for that and maybe a B+.
No. Okay, then I'll take that mark off. So look what I'm... Can you see there? I've written it on that piece of paper. Can you see it through the Skype machine? What is that?
I cannot. It's all white.
I gave you an A.
Oh.
Just because I want you to feel good about yourself.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?